So I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. And if you'd like to have a hard copy Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers can bring you one. Otherwise, you can follow along either on your device or on the screen up here. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 to 25. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it any infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plants and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. And before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb will feed together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Here ends the reading.
Well, let me begin by asking the question, a very simple question. When was the last time you thought about heaven? When was the last time you thought about heaven? When was the last time you even talked about heaven? When was the last time you talked to someone about the return of Jesus? When was the last time? And I suspect for most of us, it's probably very rarely, if at all, very rarely. If anything, we will probably talk to each other, rightly so, about their Bible reading, their prayer life, how to balance work and life, parenting issues, how to deal with suffering in the particular crisis, medical issues and so like that. But when was the last time you thought about heaven? When was the last time you looked up in the skies and wondered, when will Jesus return? When will Jesus return? And I have to say, like I said, it's very rare that we do that. And I think it's quite sad that we very rarely think about that topic, except maybe on Sundays. It's sad because it's such an important topic and is at the forefront of what the Bible teaches. Heaven, the hope, the return of Jesus is a driving force, a sustaining force, and a shaping force in the Christian's life. And therefore, not to think about it, or even to think scantily about it, is to shortchange us in a very significant way. Have a look at some of these passages here to see how, I think, amiss we are. Look at what he says here as he describes the Thessalonians, how they become a Christian. One thing he describes is as people who wait for his son's return. Hear that? They're waiting. They're longing. Are you a person who's waiting? Well, think about this one here. These people are thinking about dipping out in church, meeting church regularly, but one of the driving forces for meeting regularly was as they see the day approaching. A big motivation for coming is we know that Jesus is returning soon. If you want to give up, don't. Why? Because Jesus is returning soon. Keep meeting up regularly. Or this passage here. In the face of persecution, he gives them the hope. But notice what he says there. Since you are looking forward to this, they're looking forward to it. It's not something they're just thinking about. It's not just an intellectual exercise or something, a tick box. They're actually looking forward to it. Or lastly, this one here. Paul describes it, but our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there. These words, could they be words that describe you? Looking forward to it, waiting, seeing that sort of thing. And as I said, this is just a sampling. But it does remind us that hope, Christian hope, is a driving force, a sustaining force, and a shaping force in the Christian's life. That's why the passage before to us today, as we wrap up Isaiah, is not only an important passage, but to a large degree a central passage in understanding who we are and what we live for. Well, let's go back to Isaiah just quickly, right? If you had to, it's been a long journey, a few years, but if you had to summarize Isaiah, it's really the twin themes of judgment and hope. Israel was a nation that was called to be light of the world, to show to the world what God is like and what God wants and how we're to live for God. But worst thing is, she degenerated to become like the world, indeed worse than the world. And so God warns them, calls them out, and warns them of the day of judgment because God has had enough. But at the same time, it's a word of hope, a word of hope. In the midst of their degenerate behavior and perversity and their lostness, God promises he will raise his servant, he will forgive their sins, transform them, and he will restore all things and even restore Israel to the glory that he had called them to be. So Isaiah, if you had to summarize, it's all about judgment and hope. And so therefore, then we come to chapter 6. It zeroes in on this question of hope, or this point of hope. So let's have a look at what Isaiah has to say. Notice how it begins with the word see. See that? See. In other words, what's he trying to say here? Stop and notice. Reflect on it. You know, the problem with most of us is that we know about heaven. We know about the second coming. But you know, the problem is we don't think about it. It goes in one ear and out the other. We are bored about it. But what God is saying here is just stop and meditate and reflect on this. See. Think about it. And that's an encouragement I want to say to you, that when you come across that in the Bible reading, just stop, pause, and reflect on what you're reading there. So what does he want them to see? Well, this is what he wants to see. I will create. That God is going to create and restore all things. He's going to make them new. But the most important thing here is that God is the one who's going to do it. See that thing? See, I will create. I will create. In other words, this hope that we have before us is not some climax of evolutionary process that we just naturally evolve into, that like you see in many sci-fi movies or even scientific community talks about evolution. Nor is it something that we can bring about ourselves. It is something which God himself will make happen. And yet the radical nature of this is that when you look through the history of humanity, we have forever been trying to create heaven on earth. You think about politics, right? We are forever trying to build a political system that will be a utopia on earth. Or if not political systems, we think that innovations and science will be bringing, that AI will help make for us a better world. Things like that have happened throughout history. But it's not just even in history or even in the movies. We always have these utopian picture of Tomorrowland where the burst of the world, a new world is created through innovative technology. Or even in Hunger Games, there's a picture of the capital city, a luxurious, seemingly perfect city with ambient abundance and beauty, etc., etc. There are endless stories and pictures and movies and discussions about building this utopian lifestyle. But it doesn't just have to be out there, does it? It's even within ourselves. We are forever wanting to build paradise in our world. We have this picture of the perfect home, the dream home. The picture of the perfect experience that we travel again and again and again. We have this picture of the perfect lifestyle, surround ourselves with fine dining, luxurious living, so to speak. Or we think about the digital world that innovate in that sort of cyber world. Everything's perfect, the perfect community, the perfect body, etc., etc. We are forever trying to build the perfect world in our lives, whatever it might be. But the important thing is it's something we've got to bring about. So is it any wonder that when we don't see that happening, what do we do to make it happen? We will fight hard to build that perfect life. We will argue, we will complain, we criticize others. Why is that? Because you're not doing things perfectly the way I do it. We will separate in divorce and separation, adultery. Why is that? Because the relationship you have is not perfect. But here I have found the perfect woman or the perfect husband. Or my body is breaking apart, so I've got to actually pump it with more chemicals to build that perfect body. Gymming every day or consumerism is really symptomatic of this desire to surround ourselves and to build paradise on earth. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, no, you will never be able to build that perfect world. It is something which God himself will make. God himself will create. And what is it he will create? Look at what it says here. I will create new heavens and a new earth. In other words, he's create a new creation. Now, when it talks about new here, it can be understood different ways. New could mean that it's broken and now repaired. Oh, it's good as new. New could be means restored. It's old and tired. But let's refurbish it. Oh, it's good as new. Or new could be a new model. There's the iPhone 1 or whatever. And now we have iPhone 17. Wow, that's new. Or new could be something that's never existed before, but it's now coming into existence. That's new. What does God mean when he says new? And I would suggest all of the above. When God talks about building a new creation, he will repair the brokenness that we see in it. He will restore the tightness that we see in our creation. But it's not just a replacing of the old, it's innovative. He will make it a newer, something better than before. And something never seen before. In many ways, you can see a sample of a taste of it in what we describe the new body of Jesus have. Look at what in Philippians chapter 3, we read these words. Verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly, not the word eagerly, await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will what? Transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It goes further in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about the glorification of our earthly existence. But what is important here is that when God says he will build, recreate everything, he will repair, he will restore, he will innovate, he will create something that's never been seen. But there's a continuity. And this is something which God himself will create. We have always aspired to these things, but failed miserably. But God himself will make it so. Here we read these words. So he will make everything new. But he wants to go further than that. Look at what he says also. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And now first when I read that passage, I thought to myself, that's actually quite unusual. Why is that? It's one thing to say, I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things will no longer be. He doesn't say that. And no doubt it's implied in the new creation in heavens. But he says the former things will no longer be remembered. Nor will they come to mind. See that sort of? There's a memory issue here. And what's the issue here? You think about when something comes new, when things change, what are we tempted to do? We pine for the past, don't we? Oh, the good old days when we could do this, do this. And God says, you're not going to even have to worry about the good old days because they're not as good as these days. You're not going to worry about losing these things. No, it's not going to come to mind. But I think there's even more than that. I think it's a freedom from the fear of the past. You think about it, right? What is one of the greatest problems today? Mental health. What is the cause of mental health? Trauma from the past. PTSDs. Traumatic experience long past that continue to haunt us today. Even though we might be rescued out of the situation, even though the circumstances have changed, we know for many of us, we are weighed down by the haunting experience of the past in our memories. The memories enslave us. Tragic experience of the past continue to be lived out again and again and again. When we are to sleep with peaceful dreams, they become nightmares, constantly running away from past traumatic experiences, be it sexual abuse, bullying, betrayal, intimidation, whatever. And even though we've been rescued from it, we are still enslaved by our memories. Isn't it any wonder that we're constantly talking to counselors and psychiatrists and psychologists to help us to reframe the past so that we can break free from the past? But what does God say? When he makes things new, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. There will be healing, not only physically, even in our minds. Freedom from the haunts and experiences of our tragic past and of the brokenness of our world. But notice he wants to go further than that, doesn't he? Look at what he says. It's one thing not to be haunted by the past, but God says he will do more. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. What's he saying there? Your fears and your hurts will not be replaced by a blank memory. It will be replaced by deep, deep joy. Joy. That's something that a lot of us don't feel, is it? It's one thing to break free from the past. Now I'm free. But it's another thing, as the passage says, but be glad and rejoice. And notice what he says here. Rejoice forever in what I create. Right. This joy that God will give on that day will never go away, never ever. It's hard to imagine endless joy, isn't it? And yeah, that's the promise. We've had joyful experiences, but we know that they go. We have joyful, we build a new home. Fantastic, I'm so elated. But that home eventually gets tired and old and been all. We're excited when we get our new job, but very quickly, it gets stressful. We get into a relationship, discover that it's not as everything I had cut out to be. We build up our bodies. I'm so pumped up because I've achieve my goals, and then over time the body begins to break down. Joy in our world is so transient because the things in this world are transient. But what does God say? Be glad and rejoice forever. And how can we be sure? In what I would create, for I would create Jerusalem to be a delight. Now, this is quite an astonishing thing, isn't it? We create things, but we get tired of them. We create things, but people steal them from us. God will create things, and what he creates, we will find endless joy in. That's astonishing, isn't it? We will find endless joy, a joy that will come to no end. But notice even more so than that. Look at what he says here. That's the emphasis. How do I know? Because God himself will create this. How can you be sure that the thing that I have, I will be eternally satisfied? It's because God will make it so. How can I be sure that what you create, I will be eternally satisfied? Well, you can't guarantee that, can you? But how can I know that what God creates in this new heavens, new earth, this new creation will be something I will be eternally satisfied? Because God has every resource in the whole universe and beyond that will make it so. I will create that. But he wants to go even further than that. Look at what he says. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. It's a funny thing, isn't it? It's not that we will just simply find joy in creation. God will find joy in his people. Now, that's astonishing because if you look through the whole book of Isaiah, what's it been saying? God has been so cheesed off with his people, he wants to get rid of them, right? But what is he going to do instead? He's going to change them so that he's going to be eternally delighted in his people. God himself is going to be happy as well, truly happy. And he's going to be happy in his people. Now, I don't know about you, but let me ask you this question. When you come to church, are you forever happy with the people here? Now, if you're brutally honest, I think you like some people and you like some people, well, you don't get on with others. And there may be a few people that you really just ticks you off in a big way. Now, we're not going to talk about names here, right? And that's why we tend to change churches. We are forever leaving this church to go to other churches because we're not happy with the people here. And other people have left churches, their church, to come here because we're not happy with their people here. And so they come here. We are going to cheese each other off, betray each other, hurt it. We're not going to meet each other's expectations. We are going to be forever disappointed with each other. That's the honest truth. But God says here on that day, I will have great delight in my people. That's pretty good. I want you to hear this. One day, God's going to find enormous joy in looking at you. He's going to smile with a smile that just goes on for eternity. He's going to rejoice. Well, what does all this look like? Well, this is where he goes on, right? Look what he says. No more weeping and crying. Tears are so much a part of our lives, aren't they? Let me ask you this question. This year, what have you wept over? What has he wept over? What is it you cried about? Is it you wept or cried over because you were looking so long for that job but couldn't get it and so disappointed? Or you wept and cried over because you've got bad news about your health? Or you wept and cried because the relationship's fallen apart of conflict or whatever. What is it that you have wept? And for you young people, you probably haven't wept enough, but you will in the years to come. But for your older people, I'm sure you've had a lot of tears. A lot of tears. You've experienced life. You have seen the tears. You've felt the tears. And if not the tears yourself, you heard it from other people. I've talked to a lot of people. What I hear, failed marriages. Even this morning, difficult parenting case with sons having medical issues, tensions at work, struggling to find a job, sense of aimlessness, difficulty in families, conflict in the church. What has caused you? And what's this passage saying? No more tears. No more tears. No more crying. And look what else he says. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not live out his life. And this whole idea that people will be able to live life to the fullness. There will be no such thing as premature death. Now, it's not simply saying here that they're going to live long and prosper, then die. No, it's not saying that. The picture here is they will live long and full lives. To when? Without end. Without end. Again, no doubt, I know that some of us, particularly for us who are older, we sense this, that we begin to see our mortality in a bigger way. And love us fear of that. Some of us already have experienced very painfully the loss of parents or the loss of dearly grandparents. Some of us might know friends who have lost a child in infancy or even a stillbirth. And it's not just you. We see that happening daily. But here's the most astonishing thought. That one day there will never be a person who will die and not live out their life to the full. Not live their life to the full. Now, it's important to note here, just quickly, a lot of people think about eternal life as purely a time factor. That is, you know, it's going to live on. But a lot of people say, I don't want to live on forever. I'm going to live like this. But that's not the Bible's understanding of eternal life. The Bible's understanding of eternal life is a quality of life as well as a quantity. That is to say, those in that day, you will live a rich and full life. The envy of everyone. And here's the thing. It's so good, it will never come to an end. We know that. We don't want good things to come to an end. But that's only a dream. Wishful thinking. This is a reality. And then look at what else it says here. We won't read on the passage, but it really talks about the fact of work. Work itself will become a joy. In the ancient world, you work, there's always a chance someone will take it from you. You work, there's always the weather that can destroy everything you work hard for. But even today, we work and we work. It's very rare to find someone, some housework, it's very rare to find someone who will actually enjoy their work. Yeah, they're passionate to get into it, but very quickly, it's busy, it's stressful, there's work politics and so on like that. And what are people then living for? They live for the weekend. And they live for the holidays. And many of them are looking forward to retirement. And even when they come to retirement, they hate it because they're not working. But then they go to work, they hate it because they don't want to work. It's always that case. But here's the thing. The Bible promises the hope that we will have our dream job. This is the only time you're going to find a dream job. Only time on that last day. And it goes on further, isn't it? Before, it will be a world in which there will be peace between God and man and between creation. In the ancient world, in that time, the people didn't want it. God didn't want to listen to them. He was so cheesy with them. But now what he did, his ears will be at them. I want to just listen to what you say. Even before you open, I'm ready to hear. Don't we always want that? Someone who's ready to listen, always ready and wanting to listen to us. I know I'm not great at that. But this is what God says. I'm so busting to want to hear what you have to say to me because I just love listening to you. But not just that. The picture here of the wolf and the lamb eating together, the lion eating straw like the ox, it really is a picture of the end of all hostility in the world. End of hostility. Now, the world understands peace, meaning we just don't fight. But the Bible's understanding peace is that we love each other. We live with each other. We serve each other. We care for each other. And so the Bible speaks here of the end of all hostility. And that is where that will take place. On my... where does it take place? On my holy hill. See that? It's not going to happen. It happens in the presence of God. On my holy hill. And the tragedy of our world is that we want to build a new world, but without God. This is the hope that the Bible presents us. This is what in store for each and every one of us. This is what laid out for us, right? Everything we long for and hope for and dreamed will be realized. And remember, this is not something that we will work about, but something God will bring about. And when you understand this hope, isn't any wonder that you begin to understand what Paul says? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. That's true. When you understand that hope, nothing really matters. When you understand that hope, then nothing can shake you regardless, because you know there's always something bigger and better. But it begs the question, how do we get this hope? How do we get this hope? And this is an important thing. The hope is not something you work for. It's a gift. Because what does the Bible say to us? God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the point here, it's a gift. It's not something you earn. Not something you work for. It's a gift. God wants to give it to you. How did he give it to you? With the great exchange. That is to say, what Jesus had, he's just swapped it with you. His glory, he now swaps with our perversity. His riches, he swapped with our poverty. His heaven, he swapped with our hell, so that we might enjoy his glory, that we might enjoy his heaven, that we might delight in all his riches. He did that for us. And when will all this happen for us? He did the great exchange on that day, but here's the thing. It will all be fulfilled when he returns. When he returns. He gives us a taste of it. When you become a Christian, you get a taste of it now. But you get the full orb of it when Jesus returns. Well, that's the Christian hope. This is something which needs to be the forefront of your thinking. It should drive you. It should sustain you. It should shape you. So we wrap up Isaiah. What is the one thing I want you to say? See. Think. Meditate. Reflect. I will create all things. I will create a new heaven and a new earth for you. And I gift it to you by exchanging my son's life for your life. That's a great thing to live for. And I'd say to die for. Let me pray. Father, we give you thanks for the hope that you've given to us. A hope that we don't think about enough. Father, will you just help us to pause and reflect and meditate on this great hope which you've laid before us. A hope which you give to us by exchanging your son for us. His life for our life. That we enjoy his riches, his glory, his heaven. May that hope sustain us, drive us, and shape us in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.